We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." We pick up the story later on, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that from that day they made plans to put him to death. And then chapter 12, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, the foundation of all wisdom, you know our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking. Have compassion on our weakness and mercifully give us those things which for our unworthiness we dare not, and for our blindness we cannot ask. Through the worthiness of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The raising of Lazarus is the seventh of the seven signs that provides the structural narrative of John's gospel, and perhaps it is the most significant of these seven miraculous signs. But this too, like everything else Jesus does, generates controversy among those who are opposed to Jesus. Because for those that oppose Jesus, a man who can raise the dead is to be feared. Because what kind of movement might form around him? A man that can raise the dead, why, he could turn the world upside down. And they're threatened by that. Caiaphas, the chief priest, the head of the religious council, the Sanhedrin, he has a specific fear. He fears that as a movement forms around Jesus, Jesus will lead them into a war of independence to overthrow the Romans. Caiaphas is a Sadducee. He comes from that party. The Sadducees were the royal elite class of the Jews, and they had worked out a compromise with the Romans. And the Romans didn't require the Jews to pay homage to Caesar or to worship him. They were given this exemption. And Caiaphas is afraid that if Jesus leads this revolutionary movement, and it becomes the war of independence to overthrow the Romans, well, he knows the power of Rome, and he's afraid that the Romans will intervene, come and crush that rebellion, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and that will be the end of the Jewish people. That's his fear. So Caiaphas tells the Sanhedrin, we can't let this man go on. It's necessary that one man should die instead of the whole nation perish. And John comments and tells us that that was an ironic prophecy. He really didn't know what he was saying. He was saying far more than he knew to say. So Caiaphas was correct in his ironic prophecy that Jesus would die on behalf of the nation and on behalf of all those that God would gather together in one new flock. But Caiaphas was wrong about Jesus in that Jesus was not going to lead a violent revolutionary movement leading to a war of independence. Interestingly, just as Jesus prophesied, 40 years later, a generation later, such a movement would arise, and it would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and many of the Jewish people. But it's not the way of the sword. That's the way of the zealots. That's not the Jesus way. The Jesus way is not the way of the sword. That was the way of the zealots who wanted this war of independence. But neither is the Jesus way the way of the Sadducees, which is a way of compromise. The Jesus way, and you should know this by now, is, of course, none other than the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. It's not the sword that leads to life. It's not compromise that leads to life. It's the cross that leads to life. Say amen. Amen. As Christians, we believe that, but it is a very counterintuitive statement to say the cross, an instrument of death, leads to life. How can that be? It can be only because of resurrection. Yes. And that's what John wants us to see first and foremost in the presentation of his seventh sign in the 11th chapter of his gospel. He wants us to see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Amen. The raising of Lazarus. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they were a wealthy family. They lived just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, just at the crest of the hill, the Mount of Olives. Just a little bit over that hill is the little suburb of Bethany. And Jesus had developed a close, intimate friendship with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus often was a guest in their home. It seems as if when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the various festivals, that's where he would stay, in their large estate. But Lazarus has become sick, very sick. He's at death's door. So Mary and Martha send for Jesus, who is now in Galilee. And they say, oh, this one that you love so much, this one who is your dear friend, Lazarus, he is sick. Now, they know Jesus can heal him. And so they appeal for him to come, and a messenger is sent. And the messenger says, I come from Mary and Martha, the one you love. Lazarus is sick. Please come. Jesus says to his disciples, this sickness is not unto death. And then Lazarus died. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. And then Lazarus died. Let that sink in. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death. And then Lazarus died. Death is part of our story. But for those that believe in Jesus, death is not the end of the story. Jesus is not saying that Lazarus won't die. He's saying Lazarus won't stay dead. Amen. That's not the end of the story. So Jesus stays two more days. And then he says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and I go to awaken him. And the disciples, being literalists that always miss the point, said, well, if he just fell asleep, he's bound to wake up. I wouldn't worry about it. And Jesus said, I mean, he's dead, okay? But to fall asleep is the language that Jesus uses, and later the apostles will use it, to speak of a saint who has died. It's as if they are asleep, not unaware, perchance to dream, to be with the Lord, to be in His presence. But the great Christian hope is not to fall asleep or to die and in some sense be with the Lord. The great Christian hope is to be resurrected to life eternal. And so he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and I must go awaken him. And he travels and he comes to Bethany. And there's great grief and there's sorrow. There's hurt feelings. Mary and Martha don't understand why Jesus didn't come immediately. They're angry. Jesus says, come on. If you will believe, you will see the glory of God. And they take him to the tomb. And Jesus comes to the tomb, and something I think rather remarkable happens there. Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. He weeps. Not just for Lazarus, who's about to be raised, but Jesus is participating in the sorrow of death, which threatens to make human life meaningless. The great problem, and when I say great, I mean the greatest problem with being human, is that death threatens to rob all human life of ultimate meaning. And I want you to get this. The great problem the gospel solves is not, first of all, the problem of personal guilt, although that's involved, but the great problem the gospel solves is the problem of death. What about death? I mean, we're given this life and this capacity to know God and to dream and to hope and to live, but there's death. It presents a problem. The problem of evil, the problem of pain, the problem of suffering. It's not only a problem for us, it's a problem for God. Because God gets accused. And we say, God, if you are a good God, if you are a loving God, if you are a just God, if you are an omnipotent God, how is it that there's so much injustice and pain and sorrow and babies get brain cancer and die? God's response, I think, basically is threefold. One, He says, I am the Creator and I accept responsibility for my creation. Two, He enters into this sorrow with us. That's Jesus as God made human, weeping at a gravesite. Not exempt, not aloof, not detached, not impassive, but participating in our own sorrow and grief. And Jesus will come to so fully participate in death that He will not only weep beside a grave, He will be laid in a grave. But the third and ultimate response of God to the problem of pain, sorrow, suffering, and death is resurrection. And that is God's answer to how human life, though it ends in death, can be still fortified with meaning. The solution is that God will raise the dead. And that the resurrection of the dead not only gives us hope, it brings meaning to this life right now. Because as we live according to that which finds continuation, we find ourselves participating in eternal life even now. And so Jesus tells them to roll away the stone. They say, He's 4 days dead. By this time, there'll be an offensive odor. He said, I said, believe and you'll see the glory of God. And they rolled back the stone. Hear it as if you've never heard the story before. And Jesus lifted up His voice and cried out, Lazarus, come out! And he who had been dead, 4 days dead, beyond hope, came out of that tomb, bound in grave clothes. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Lazarus, 4 days dead, comes forth to a new life. What a sign. Consider this. Jesus said, Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. But even before Jesus calls us out of our graves in this great resurrection, Jesus calls us by name to believe in Him and to enter into a participation in this resurrection life here and now. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be in Christ and participating in the new creation here and now. He calls us by name to believe in Him and to become a new person living a new life. This is the message of John's seventh sign. John said he did so many miracles that if we wrote them all down in detail, the world could not contain the books. So John says, I'm going to limit myself to just seven. But each one is very significant. And the seventh of the seven signs, John wants you to see this. Jesus gives people who are beyond hope a new beginning. People that have been given up on, written off, 4 days dead, in the tomb is sealed, it's over. Jesus can give them new life, new hope, new beginning. That's what He wants you to see. But this is dangerous. This is controversial. Because nothing threatens the principalities and powers more than waking the dead. Because if the dead can be called forth into new life, it jeopardizes the status quo. If the principalities and powers are to maintain their position of power and privilege, which is what they're all about, principalities and powers claim to do what they do for goodness and justice, but they don't. They do it for privilege and power. And if they're to maintain their positions of privilege and power, they have a vested interest in the status quo. That is, in things staying the same. But when you start waking the dead, things are going to change. Yes. And they're threatened by that. And they say, we have to do away with this one who wakes the dead, because that will change everything. This is why, with the raising of Lazarus, the plot to kill Jesus moves into high gear. And they say, all right, we've been talking about it, but now we're going to have to make plans to do away with this man, because he's going to change everything. He'll turn the world upside down, raising the dead. But not only do they want to kill Jesus for raising the dead, they want to kill Lazarus for being raised from the dead. There's a deep irony there. They want to kill a man who has the audacity to not stay dead. He won't stay in his place. The ultimate solution the principalities and powers can come up with is to kill something, because theirs is the way of death. But when something won't stay dead, they find that very disconcerting. When what they kill won't stay dead, you know, that's a problem. Have you discovered that not everyone celebrates your resurrection to newness of life? Do we have any Lazaruses here? Anyone that was once beyond reclamation, it seemed, but Jesus Christ called you into new life? Anybody here? Have you noticed that not everybody celebrates that? Some people find that threatening. People, especially who are stuck in their own graves, don't want you getting out of yours. So they will try to pull you back into the land of death. But Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, you follow me. So the raising of Lazarus is given to us as a sign, not just a historical event to be recorded and to be marveled at, but as a sign to inspire our imagination concerning the capacity of Jesus to give new life here and now. And it does that. And one of the greatest literary depictions of the possibility of resurrection inspired from the raising of Lazarus is given to us by Fyodor Dostoevsky, my good friend. Well, he's not really a friend. I mean, he was born in 1821, lived 60 years, died in 1881, but I feel like I know him. I named a cat after him. Had two cats, Fyodor Dostoevsky and Leo Tolstoy, but Leo Tolstoy got ran over or ran away or something happened to him. But Fyodor Dostoevsky lives on. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the writer, not the cat, was born in 1821, St. Petersburg, Russia. He was a literary talent. At the age of 27, he found himself involved in a literary intellectual circle, small group of people that would meet together and they would discuss ideas. You know, ideas are dangerous things. And they had ideas about how Russia could be reformed, how Russia could move beyond its czarist way of thinking, how the serfs could be freed and the czars could maybe find something else to do. And this was considered treasonous, and he was arrested. Placed in the St. Peter and Paul prison. I visited that place in St. Petersburg. He was held there for several months, and then he was sentenced to execution. Now, as it turns out, it was a mock execution, but he doesn't know this. He and his fellow, they weren't really conspirators. They were simply sitting around discussing ideas. They were more like a book club that thought, you know, well, what if Russia were different? But that was threatening to the principalities and powers, to the czars. And so they were sentenced to a mock execution, although they didn't know it was going to be mock. They were brought out, told they were going to be executed, were taken to the parade grounds, blindfolded, their crimes read out, the various commands given, and their rifles were raised. And at the last moment, their sentence was commuted to 4 years hard labor in Siberia, followed by 4 years exile. And Dostoevsky writes much about that, about how his life was suddenly given back to him. He thought he was at the very end of his life, and it's suddenly given back to him. But he's put in shackles, placed in a sleigh. It was winter, and driven off to Siberia. He got severe frostbite along the way. He would, for the rest of his life, carry the scars of those shackles. But as he was going into the prison for his four-year term in Siberia, he was given a little New Testament. I've seen that New Testament, that very New Testament. And this literary man, the only thing he had to read for 4 years was the New Testament. And he read it over and over, especially the Gospel of John. And he especially loved the story of the raising of Lazarus. He saw himself in that. He saw himself as one who had been raised to newness of life. He came to have faith in Christ, became a great believer. And all of his subsequent novels after that contain not only the genius of Dostoevsky, but his Christian faith. During the communist era that came a generation or so after Dostoevsky's death, which, by the way, he foresaw and prophesied in his book, Demons. During the communist era, there were periodic Christian revivals among Russian intellectual circles. Scientists and professors and people like that. There were periodic Christian revivals. After the fall of communism, they asked him, how did these Christian revivals break out in communist Russia among this intellectual class? How did that happen? And they said, well, the communists took away our Bibles, but they didn't take away Dostoevsky. And they would read Dostoevsky and find the gospel. In fact, we have a book, I think it's in our bookstore, called The Gospel in Dostoevsky. It's maybe a good introduction for some of you to that if you're interested. Well, one of Dostoevsky's most famous novels is entitled Crime and Punishment. You've heard it. Maybe you were assigned to read it at some point in school. I don't know. My Russian friends tell me that Crime and Punishment is a poor translation. A better translation would be Crime and Consequences. It's really not about the punishment, but about the consequences of a crime. It's a novel. It was written in 1866 by Dostoevsky. It centers around a young man by the name of Raskolnikov. Raskolnikov is a young, intelligent college student, impoverished, living in St. Petersburg. And he has an atheistic philosophy. He believes that exceptional men, that's his term, exceptional men, and he gives the example, like Napoleon, exceptional men are beyond good and evil, a Nietzsche term. They're beyond good and evil. The normal laws of morality do not apply to exceptional men like Napoleon. Napoleon can be responsible for the death of hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, and yet he's regarded as a great man because he's exceptional and the ordinary laws of morality don't apply to him. Now, Raskolnikov, this impoverished, unknown, atheistic student, he wants to believe he's an exceptional man, and he tells himself that. And in order to prove to himself, for no other reason, to prove to himself that he is an exceptional man to whom the ordinary laws of morality do not apply, he murders an old pawnbroker woman and her sister. Simply to prove that he is an exceptional man. Well, the point Dostoevsky wants us to get from Raskolnikov is that this is an utterly lost soul. This is someone that is thoroughly lost in darkness. And most of the novel, we're inside his head. We know what he's thinking and what he's going through after the murder, which happens fairly early in the book. And the rest of the novel is part psychological thriller, part detective story, and part theology of redemption. Because in the end, Raskolnikov, the murderer, the atheist, the man who told himself lies that he was so exceptional that he was beyond good and evil, in the end, this young man finds redemption. Or more accurately, he finds the road to redemption. And Raskolnikov finds the road to redemption through a young woman named Sonia. Sonia was a prostitute. Forced into prostitution basically through poverty and her need to provide for two orphaned children. Sonia in the book is a kind of Russian Mary Magdalene who has found redemption in Christ. And one of the most moving and significant parts of Crime and Punishment occurs when Raskolnikov is with Sonia. They formed a friendship. And Raskolnikov, this is before he has confessed his crime to her. Later he will confess his crime to her, but he hasn't done so yet. But he's with her, and she has a Bible laying on her table. And Raskolnikov picks up that Bible and he says, where's that part about Lazarus? She opens up the Bible to John 11, and reads to him the story of the raising of Lazarus. And while all the time she's reading the story, tears are coming down her face. And she's moved very deeply. And the story is in there. The story of the raising of Lazarus is in Crime and Punishment. And it's one of the very central points of the story. During this time that Sonia, the redeemed prostitute, is reading about the raising of Lazarus to Raskolnikov, the murderer, he interrupts her and he says, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "With all of my heart." Now you understand what he's asking. He's not merely asking, "Do you believe that Jesus actually raised a man from the grave that was 4 days dead?" What he's really asking is there hope for someone like me, a murderer? Is there any possibility that I could find newness of life? That's what he's really asking. I'll read the closing sentence of that passage, which is so beautiful. Sonia says, "That's all about the raising of Lazarus," she whispered. The candle was flickering out in the battered candlestick, casting a dim light in this destitute room upon the murderer and the harlot strangely come together over the reading of the eternal book. Two lost souls on the road to redemption, reading about the raising of Lazarus. Well, eventually, Raskolnikov confesses his crime to Sonia. He tells her what he's done. That he's murdered this old pawnbroker woman and her younger sister, Lizaveta. To make the story more complicated, Lizaveta was a close friend of Sonia's. In fact, it was Lizaveta who gave the Bible to Sonia, which helped her on her road to redemption, and from which Bible Sonia reads the story of the raising of Lazarus to Raskolnikov. But Raskolnikov wants to confess his sin, his crime, and he does. He confesses to Sonia. And her response is this. She begins to weep and she says, listen carefully. She says, "What have you done to yourself?" She doesn't merely ask, "What have you done to that pawnbroker and my friend Lizaveta?" She asks, "What have you done to yourself?" See, when you sin against somebody, it's not just a matter of what you've done to them. You have done something to yourself. She says, "Oh, what have you done to yourself?" And she sobs. It's an echo of when God says, "Adam, where are you?" It isn't that God can't locate Adam geographically. It's Adam, where has your soul gone? Where are you now? Yes. It's the same question when God says to Cain, "What have you done?" God doesn't just mean, "What have you done to Abel?" He means, "Cain, what have you done to yourself?" That's what Sonia says. "What have you done to yourself?" But in Sonia, Raskolnikov finds mercy and the hope of redemption. He goes to the police. He turns himself in. He's convicted and he is sent to Siberia, to prison. Of course, Dostoevsky knows about this. He too has gone to prison in Siberia. But it's in Siberia, as Raskolnikov suffers in that very cruel... The very first book Dostoevsky wrote was about what it's like being in a Russian prison in the 19th century in Siberia. It's called Houses of the Dead. But it's in Siberia, as Raskolnikov is softened by his suffering and through the love of Sonia, who travels with him. Sonia becomes a picture of redemption, maybe even of Christ himself, because she doesn't forsake him. And she even travels to Siberia to be near him and to be able to visit him, be able to help him. Now, I'm going to ruin the book for you that haven't read it, because I know most of you aren't going to read it anyway. And I'm going to read you the very end, the conclusion, the last half a page of Crime and Punishment. Raskolnikov has been for some time now in Siberia. He has suffered, but in his suffering he has softened. But he has especially been softened by the love, the unconditional, undeserved love that he receives from Sonia. And we read the conclusion. Under his pillow lay the New Testament. He took it up mechanically. The book belonged to Sonia. It was the one from which she had read the raising of Lazarus to him. At first, he was afraid she would bother him about religion, would talk about the gospel and pester him with books and tracts. But to his great surprise, she had not once approached the subject and had not even offered him the New Testament. He had asked for it himself, and she had brought the book without a word. Till now, he had not opened it. He did not open it now. But one thought passed through his mind. Can her conviction, can her faith not be mine? He did not know that the new life would not be given him for nothing, that he would have to pay dearly for it, that it would cost him great striving, great suffering. But this is the beginning of a new story. The story of the gradual renewal of a man. The story of his gradual regeneration, of his passing from one world into another, of his initiation into a new unknown life. That might be the subject of a new story. But our present story is ended. It's a beautiful story. That Dostoevsky, the Christian, who became a Christian repeatedly reading the Gospel of John and especially the story of Lazarus, creates of a man that he goes to great effort to depict to you, this man is absolutely lost. He is as hopeless as if he were 4 days dead in a tomb. He's absorbed in the black hole of self. He wants to pretend that he lives beyond the ordinary laws of morality. He can murder with impunity. And yet even this man can be redeemed. He'll go through sorrow, he'll go through suffering, but redemption is possible even for one like that. And why, and why, and why can Dostoevsky write that? Because Dostoevsky knows his own story. And he knows the darkness that was once in his own soul. And how faith in Christ made him a new man. Because every Christian is a kind of Lazarus. Just as every Christian is a kind of Raskolnikov. Most have not committed that kind of outward crime of murder. But if we were to know our own selves, we would know that each and every one of us has death and murder lurking in our hearts, and we are guilty and we are culpable, but Christ does not give up on us. Christ is even more devoted to us than Sonia. He sticks with us. He believes in us. He loves us unconditional, and he invites us to come. He calls his Lazarus, Raskolnikov, Brian, come out. Amen. Come out of your tomb, the tomb that you've forged with your own hands, the tomb that you've placed yourself in. Come out of that. Yes. This sickness is not unto death. I've come to wake you up. Come out. Hallelujah. And that is what we testify. That's what we confess as Christians. And it's what we testify to in baptism. Amen. That there is a death, but there is a resurrection. And though there will come a day when we literally come up out of the graves, for now, those who believe in Christ are given new life. Like Dostoevsky, like Raskolnikov, like every one of us here who confess that we have found new life in Christ. Amen. Amen. Stand up with me. In the second service, at this point, I'll be calling forth the 20-some candidates to be baptized, and we will lead them in the Apostles' Creed, the summation of Christian faith. Because it works like this. The gospel is a story. It's the story of the life of Jesus. And the miracle is this. When we believe and confess our faith in the story of the life of Jesus, his story begins to intersect and interweave and interact with our own story, and our story becomes suddenly so new that it can only be described in terms of resurrection. That's how salvation works. And it works uniquely for every individual. Amen. You can't package it. You can't say it. It works just like this, this. No, each story is unique. Raskolnikov is saved in his own unique way, just like you will be saved in your own unique way. And yes, there's the moment of faith in Christ, but what we're really interested in is becoming a new person. And that is a process. But it begins with the confession of faith in Christ. Yes. And so at this point in the second service, we will lead the baptismal candidates in the confession of this ancient baptismal creed, for that's what it was. It was the basic summation of Christian faith for those about to be baptized. But since we're not, even though we're not doing that right now because that would be second service, I think it would be good for us still to make our confession of faith together. Because this is the faith that makes us as Lazarus to come forth out of our graves. Yes. Amen? So with great faith in your heart, confess the creed with me. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Lazarus, come forth! And that's what happens. If you have not yet been baptized, you will be a little more than 2 hours from now, right? You can go home and get some swim trunks and a t-shirt or whatever it takes. And you just hurry on back. Because you are Lazarus being called out. And this is how we respond to Christ. We obey His command to be baptized.